From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Professor James Papandrea, co-author of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. Let's now join Hank and Dr. Papandrea in their conversation.
Now we find ourselves in what many have called a post-Christian world. You know, we've kind of come full circle, and we now live in a world that marginalizes or even persecutes faithful traditional Christianity, because once again, it holds up a mirror to the culture and critiques it and offers a better way, but it's a way that would ask people to limit their behavior, and people don't want to limit their behavior. And so here we are again in this post-Christian world where in some places the church is persecuted, in other places it is marginalized or called politically incorrect or called unenlightened or whatever it is. And here we find ourselves again. So, you know, Mike and I were just sort of remarking about how we really sort of recognize the world we live in as very similar to the world we read about when we read the church fathers in the time before Christianity was legalized. And we thought, we need to write a book about this. And so we did.
And a great book. Again, this book, How Christianity Saved Civilization, is a must read. It is on the web at equip.org, available for those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. One of my favorite apostolic fathers is Ignatius of Antioch, and you quote him in the book, and here's the quote. It's very short. It's actually memorable, worth memorizing. Christianity is greatest when it is hated by the world.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think that, you know, what he means there is that Christianity is meant to be countercultural. And while it was nice for a while when we could assume that the culture was basically Christian, at least in our context, you know, those days are kind of over. And if we let the culture convert the church, then we're not being the church, you know. So the church was originally meant to be countercultural. And now here we are, we find ourselves in a world where, once again, if we're going to be the church, if we're going to be faithful Christians, we need to be countercultural.
You talk about Constantine, and I want to get into that a little later on in the podcast. But under Constantine, you had the Edict of Milan in 313. You had freedom of religion as a result of Constantine. A lot of myths surround him, by the way, and yeah, he has often gotten a bad rap, particularly in evangelical Protestant circles. But what's interesting when you read this book, this wonderful book that you've written, is that within the context of the book, you go very, very quickly from what Constantine did with respect to liberty of religion to what happened after his death with his brothers and then ultimately his cousin, I guess, Julian the Apostate, how Christianity was quickly persecuted again. But it seemed like from the church itself, from within, because Julian the Apostate, he went to school with Basil, St. Basil. Yeah. He went to school with Gregory Nazianzus. He seemed to be a Christian. And in many ways, we have a parallel, as you point out in the book. In today's culture, we have people in the government that seem to embrace Roman Catholicism, but yet are in many ways more interested in a great awakening than a great awakening.
Well, yeah, and there's a lot going on there. I mean, it's so ironic to me that, you know, especially in the Protestant world, I think one of the greatest American pastimes is criticizing Constantine as the worst thing that ever happened to the church and propagating all of these myths about him. Of course, for the Eastern Church, he's a saint, right? But I think, you know, probably the most ironic myth about Constantine is that he somehow created this terrible marriage of church and state that we then in the United States had to get rid of. And, you know, the truth is actually the opposite, because before Constantine, there really had never been a culture that didn't have what we would call church and state, religion and government, in this sort of symbiotic relationship. I mean, just read the Old Testament and you see that. And yet what Constantine did was he was actually the one who invented the concept of, you know, what we would call the separation of church and state. And he invented religious freedom because he basically said, look, you know, we need to let everyone worship according to their conscience. And so it's just so ironic that he's the one who gets sort of blamed for any problems that have to do with this integration of church and state. He's the one who tried this great experiment of freedom of religion. But as you say, he really did not leave the empire in a state where it could be sustained. And part of the reason was, I think, that whether or not our churches may or may not consider Constantine a saint, there are things he did to become the emperor that we probably wouldn't consider holy acts. And then probably his son, I think, is most responsible for killing members of his own family so that when Constantine died, you know, his sons wanted to be the emperors. They made sure that a lot of their other relatives were murdered so they wouldn't be in competition for the throne. Well, those other relatives who got murdered were the more immediate family of Julian the Apostate, which is why Julian rejects Christianity. So, I mean, in some ways, it might be a cautionary tale for us. If we don't want the people around us to reject Christianity, we have to try to act like good Christians. But, you know, politics, it's a mixed bag, and it's a very complicated story of what was going on behind the scenes there.
Yeah. I mean, your book gets into Constantine and the bad rap that he has. And I actually made a little outline of some of the things that you point out. In terms of what he did for the church, he paid reparations to the church. He outlawed crucifixion because of an emphasis on human dignity. Mm-hmm. He guaranteed freedom of religion, as we've already talked about. He envisioned separation of religion and government. And he counseled Christians to evangelize pagans as opposed to forcing pagans to convert. So he had a high stake in free will.
That's right. In fact, it's even right in the Edict of Milan that he was responsible for. It even says in there something to the effect that, you know, we're not going to force anyone to convert because a forced conversion is not a real conversion. Conversion has to be done by free will. And again, it's so ironic that people will propagate these myths about Constantine that he forced people to convert to Christianity. He absolutely did not do that. That sort of thing comes later with the likes of Charlemagne and stuff. But Constantine did not force people to convert to Christianity. He did gradually more and more privilege the church. And as you say, he gave the church reparations, and he's responsible for commissioning and building the first major basilica churches, like in Rome and Jerusalem. So he did those things. And, you know, unfortunately, he becomes sort of the villain in a lot of people's version of the story.
You explode a lot of myths in this book, and that's one of the intriguing parts of how Christianity saved civilization. One of the myths is that religious freedom was invented by America's founding fathers. You say, no, it wasn't an American experiment. It was a Constantinian experiment.
Yeah, that's true. And I think, you know, it's too bad that the succession of emperors after Constantine wasn't more stable, because it might have lasted, but it didn't. And of course, one of the other myths about Constantine is that he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He did not do that, but it wasn't long after him when that was done. That was done by the Emperor Theodosius in the year 380 with another edict. So it wasn't until later in the fourth century that Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so that time between Constantine and, let's say, Theodosius was a time of a lot of drama, upheaval, and political wrangling. And it finally settled with, you know, back to that sort of marriage of church and state. But at this point, the religion was Christianity.
You're in this book talking about revolution. You want revolution, but these are revolutions that are impactful, transformative, The first of the revolutions that you talk about in the book is a revolution of the person. And this revolution, in essence, governs all the other revolutions that you talk about in how Christianity saved civilization.
Yeah, I mean, you know, when we use the term revolution, we're being a little bit, I don't know, ironic or something, because in one sense, you know, we're fighting against this idea that what the world needs now is revolution, because we're saying, you know, what the world needs now is going back to the anchor of tradition. But in the time of the early church, what Christianity did was a revolution in its context in the Roman Empire.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor James Papandrea. Facing an overwhelmingly dark and hostile culture, Rome's early Christians took the steps necessary to transform it, introducing then radical notions such as the equal dignity of women, respect for life, protection of the weak and vulnerable, and the obligation of rulers to serve those they rule and maximize their freedom. The struggles of the early Christians and the hard lessons they learned are well documented by Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea in their book, How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again. If Christians pay attention to those hard lessons learned, the church may once again transform a dark and hostile culture. To receive your copy of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org. Let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Dr. James Papandrea, in their conversation.
In the time of the early church, what Christianity did was a revolution in its context in the Roman Empire. So, for example, you know, we talk about seven revolutions in that world, and they kind of start at the individual level and work outward from there in concentric circles. But the revolution of the individual was this idea of human dignity. We have this idea that all people are created equal, that that's somehow self-evident. Well, in fact, it wasn't. And it was the Christian church that invented and promoted the idea that all people are created equal. Now, to be fair, it comes from Judaism and from the idea that we are all created in the image of God. But the very idea of human dignity, human rights, the right to live at all and to exist, the idea that all people born into the world, all people conceived in the world are created equal, the idea that the 99% do not exist simply for the entertainment or service of the 1%, all of these ideas were a contribution of Christianity to the world.
Just a moment ago, you said this actually predates Christianity, goes back to Judaism. I think that's a point worth elaborating on, especially with your competency in history. The church was never really meant to be innovative. It was meant to perpetuate. So the church is perpetuating the principles in Judaism. There are types and antitypes. I mean, obviously, Passover is right, supplanted by Pascha, reason being that Jesus' blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats because Jesus is the substance that fulfills the type of shadow. Talk a little bit about perpetuation as opposed to innovation.
Well, I think it's fair to say that the coming of Jesus Christ in the incarnation and then his establishment of the Christian church was on some level meant to be a fulfillment of a religion that already existed, right? Judaism. And so I think that, you know, in that sense, it was meant to fulfill. But there are ways in which it takes the religion of God to the world. In other words, Hebrew religion, you know, is the foundation of Christianity. But Hebrew religion was a religion in which God told the people to kind of be separate from the world, you know, and almost sort of isolate themselves or circle the wagons, right? Christianity says, go out and convert the world. And so, you know, in that sense, and of course, we can talk about, you know, a lot of Jesus's parables and stuff have to do with him saying, okay, now, you know, there's these chosen people, but now we're going to be welcoming in everybody else too, right? Now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. And so I think there is a sense in which, you know, Christianity is about taking what a small group of people received and offering it to the world.
I mean, and precisely what St. Paul said, right, in Galatians chapter 3, that in Christ there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. So the point you make, I think, is profound and important. We are called not to isolate, but we are called to permeate our communities. And I thought a strategic point you made in the book was we ought to be working within our community because evangelism works best when you are evangelizing your community, your neighbors, your loved ones, your friends, where you already have relationships. So rather than driving a long way to find a church somewhere, find a church in your community so through the church you can transform the community.
Yeah, I think that is a big part of what we're saying in the must do so again part of the book. In other words, the book ends with a chapter kind of like a Christian's to-do list for the 21st century, right? And, you know, the first thing is, to notice that there are things to do. In other words, it's not a passive kind of thing. It's not about isolationism. It's about getting involved, getting out there. For those who choose to be on social media, it's about being vocal on social media and defending the church and defending our heritage. And, you know, I completely agree with you. It's about getting involved in a parish or church that's in your community and in your neighborhood. You know, the early church did not convert the Roman Empire by, you know, shouting with a megaphone the doctrine of the Trinity and getting everybody to be convinced of, you know, the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. The early church did not convert the Roman Empire, you know, with some letter writing campaign or some way of, you know, approaching people they'd never met. The early church converted the Roman Empire by loving one neighbor at a time. That's how they did it, you know, and that's what we need to do. We need to get back to that.
You mentioned the Trinity, and another insightful point you make in the book is that the Trinity was the greatest contribution that the church gave to the world. I mean, if you have a Unitarian God, that God is a God who is defective because that God cannot manifest the attribute of love. So apart from the world, God would not be a God of love. And yet a Trinitarian God can have loving relationships within the Godhead, the Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit loving the Father and Son and so forth. So the very notion of a Trinitarian God, as you, again, so beautifully outline in the book, is the greatest contribution the church can ever make to the world, past, present, or future.
Yeah, you know, I think so. And I think, you know, one of the greatest truths there is in the universe is those three little words, God is love, right? But God is love without being needy. And to your point, a Unitarian conception of God is a God who needs people to love him, or a God who needs a counterpart. The pagan gods were all a conception of a God who needs a spouse God in order to procreate or create. The real God, our God, is a God who, on the one hand, has no need, no lack, no want, and therefore is all sufficient. But on the other hand, that means that this is the God who can overcome suffering, who can help us, who can do things, who can intervene, who can intercede. So, yeah, I mean, of course, you know this, no surprise here. I fully believe in the Trinity and in the Trinitarian understanding of God. And I think everything, even within Judaism, everything was pointing to this. Jesus came and pointed to it. And this is one of the greatest contributions of Christianity to the world, this idea that, you know, that not only God is a Trinity, but God is love. And yeah, so I could go on and on.
Yeah, you could. And I'll tell you, reading you, listening to you, I don't mind you going on and on. The points you make are insightful and very compelling. Speaking of compelling, you make a compelling case that to deny the humanity of a preborn baby is tantamount to denying the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary. I thought that was incredible. Here's the exact quote. You say, "To deny the humanity of a preborn baby means denying the humanity of Jesus in the womb of Mary." You also argue that abortion is just another form of infanticide.
Yeah, and you know, it's, you know this, that if when you read the church fathers, the church fathers understood this. And ironically, so did the Romans. In other words, even the Romans, who had no problem with abortion, they also had no problem with infanticide. In other words, if a baby was born and the father didn't want it, he could have that baby killed or exposed to the elements to die with no qualms and no repercussions. And so in a sense, what the Romans were saying is, it doesn't matter to us whether you kill the baby before it's born or after it's born. So even to the pagan Romans, infanticide and abortion are the same thing. Well, of course, the early Christians knew that too, but they opposed all infanticide, including abortion. And you see this in pretty much all of the early Christian documents, starting with the Didache, which you mentioned earlier. a very strong, what we would call pro-life, you know, conviction in the early church. And in fact, it's interesting because, you know, when Christians in the early centuries of the church had to explain themselves to the broader culture, to the pagan Romans, you know, a lot of times they would explain themselves based on differences in behavior. And they would say things like, we share our food, but we don't share our wives. And, you know, these would be ways that they would make a contrast between Christians and non-Christians. And one of the things that they always said was, we are people who do not kill our children. We are the people who rescue and protect children. That's who we are.
We'll have to stop here for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Join us again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor James Papandrea. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of How Christianity Saved Civilization and Must Do So Again by Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters, life matters more.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.